So our scripture reader didn't quite make the church today. Not that I blame it. It's Stephanie Fang. And if any of you guys know where the Fangs live, they live between two hills. So, you know, as they've often said, you might get out of their house. It's just getting back in is going to be twice as hard. So I'll be my own scripture reader. Now, despite what it says on your bulletins, there's a reason I brought the bottle of Coke with me. So I warn the worship team every week that when I send them the email that tells them what the Sunday is going to be on, you know, don't take this as the gospel. I've been known to change my mind at the last minute or do something else or just completely go off the rails. And it happened this week. I don't think they quite believed me until they actually got the email on Saturday that I did this on occasion. And so your bulletins are wrong because the bulletins get printed on Friday. And I decided on Saturday to change everything. So quit looking at your bulletin. And instead, turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. And we're going to start at verse 11 and read down to verse 17. I'll give everybody a minute to find that. And Hal, if you can pop that up. 1 Peter chapter 2, 11 to 17. There we go. Now, it's going to be up there in the NIV. I tend to use the ESV. I like the language better. Sue me. But here it is. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Conduct yourselves among the Gentiles honorably, so that when we speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to the governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. It's a strange passage, I give you that. But it's a passage I've been wrestling a lot with this week. Been wrestling a lot with it over the last couple of weeks, actually. And what brought it to a head was a concert. I'll give you guys a little bit of context. I'm sure you've all been watching the news. I'm sure you've all been on Twitter and Facebook and everywhere else. For those of you who haven't, hi. Yes, we're not lying. Donald Trump really did become president of the United States 2 weeks ago. No, we're not quite sure why, but... And since that time, I've had a lot of emails. I've had a lot of people ask me, you know, as a pastor, as a Christian, what do you make of this? How do you sort this out? You know, I've had people I know who are non-Christians come to me and go, you know, are you behind this? Like, are you for what he's doing? I've had people who are Christians come to me and say, you know, is this what we should be about as the church? You know, is he right? And I've kind of struggled with how to articulate for you guys my view on this. So this started this week actually as a blog post. I told Joy earlier in the week, you know, I said, I don't know. I think I'm going to write a blog on this just to get it out there for everyone so they can kind of see my views. And so I started writing. I started writing probably last Monday. And the issue is usually it takes me about 4 to 5 hours to write a blog post. This one I was still working on Thursday. And it had taken me probably about 15 to 20, and it kept getting longer and longer and longer. And every time I turned around, I was adding more nuances and trying to help you guys understand some of the theology and the other things that define how I view this. And I turned to Joy at one point and I said, it's too long to be a blog. And she said, well, what are you going to do with it? And I said, I don't know. And then we went Saturday night to a concert. Switchfooter in town. Is anybody there? Daniel, I think you were there, right? Yeah. It was a good show. It was a good show. You got to like loud music. But Switchfoot I've been listening to since I was probably 13, which probably means the rest of you were about like 3. Someone was saying, yeah, I remember in 1996 when we had the last big snow, I was in grade 3, and I'm like, oh, good Lord, I was in high school. makes me feel old. But, and at the concert, they sang one of my favorite songs, which has this line in the middle that is, you know, until I die, I'll sing these songs from the shores of Babylon. That's a reference to the psalmist, actually, who during the exile of Israel in Babylon talks about sitting by the rivers of Babylon and hanging up his harp. He doesn't want to sing the songs of Jerusalem, of Zion anymore, for he mourns that he's in exile. And then he begins to pontificate on the fact that he needs to remember Zion. He needs to remember Jerusalem even during this time. Even while he's a foreigner and an alien in a strange land. And it got me thinking. What it got me thinking about was a particular theme of theology. Now, this sermon is going to be a little bit full of theology and a few smatterings of Greek here and there and some other stuff. So bear with me, guys, if I lose you. If I do lose you and I do lose a huge portion of you, somebody throw a hand up and stop me and we'll go back, okay? You have my permission. Interrupt the pastor if need be. But a large portion of my theology is based on something called exile theology. Now, exile theology is a theology that's been around for a long time. And by a long time, I mean probably over 150 years. But it's really come to the forefront probably in the last 10 to 20. If you want to read more, you can read somebody like Walter Brueggemann. There's some other Gothers. But the gist of the theology is this. That when Jesus comes, he's telling the story of Israel again a little bit in how he lives his life. And so he chooses 12 disciples to represent the 12 tribes of Israel. And he begins to teach them and instruct them as God did with Israel. And then he leaves them in a curious place. See, he doesn't lead them into the kingdom of God, into the finale of the promised land. Instead, most exile theologians believe God leaves them in the desert. He leaves them in the story of Israel in that place of exile, those 40 years of wandering. Or some others will say he leaves them in Babylon. He leaves them in that place where they are in exile. They can see the return. They can see the kingdom of God, but they don't live in it fully yet. They say, that's where we are at. We're in exile. We're a people living not in our home. It's a profound thought, and it's a thought that's backed up by Scripture. If you read the passage I just read, you find, what does Peter refer to the Christians as? Sojourners, wayfarers. If you read other translations, you'll find the word alien applied to it. If you understand Greek, the word that's used is paraoikoi, which I like to say because it sounds fun. But it's a word that means very much a person who's living in a place but who is not from there. They don't have citizenship rights. Now, that doesn't sound like such a big deal to us, but you have to understand in the ancient Roman system, citizen rights were everything. They were the only thing that gave you kind of any influence in the land. And yet here Peter goes, you're sojourners, you're wayfarers, you're exiles, you're people on the way through. This isn't home. And he goes, and you need to build your lives around that thought. Peter and Paul and the other apostles will talk about this throughout the New Testament. They'll talk about the fact that they're not home. If you chat with me about it, you know, I've said around here a couple of times to a few people, we're not Christian, we're not Chinese, we're not Canadian, we're kingdom. The thought is, you know, as much as we identify with a nationality or a descent, you know, well, I was born into a line of Irish people, therefore I'm Irish, and that's part of my personality, or Chinese, or Korean. We don't identify with that. We don't identify with the land we live in. Yes, I have Canadian citizenship. But instead of that, we identify as being citizens of the kingdom of heaven, which proclaims our first allegiance. Now that works out in a lot of ways. For the first century church, it led to a proclamation. It's a proclamation I love. It's one we still use, and I don't think we understand the power of it. And that proclamation was, Jesus is Lord. Now to us, that sounds like three pretty simple words to say. We say it all the time, don't we? Hey, say it with me, guys. Jesus is Lord. There we go. Some of you said it. Some of you are asleep. I'm taking notes. I'll talk to you guys later. Now, for us, it's really easy. We say, Jesus is Lord, and we don't think anything of it. But for an ancient Greco-Roman, when you said Jesus is Lord, you were throwing up a political statement and a political resistance as well as a physical one. See, to say Jesus was Lord was to say Caesar was not. The emperor was not Lord, was not God. And that statement could get you killed. If you want to know how much it could get you killed, look at the records of the martyrs. More than once a martyr was offered the chance. All you need to do is go to the temple and offer a pinch of incense to Caesar. All you need to do is stand here in the courts with me and say, Caesar is Lord, and you'll go scot-free. Otherwise, we're taking you to the gladiatorial arena and you'll face the lions. Time and again, the Christians said, I can't say that. Caesar is not Lord. Jesus is Lord. Now, that doesn't mean that they got to ignore the human authorities. It doesn't mean that they got to, you know, just break every law and go, well, since Caesar is not Lord and Jesus is, we can do whatever we want. And in fact, Peter here says that their goal is to live lives that are so good that everybody else will know that they're Christians just by the way they live their lives and how good they are, that they'll gain favor through it. It's one of my favorite things is when that happens. For the New Testament Christians, it happens a time and again, and you can see it in the writings that surround people describing them. They go, they're such a strange people. They don't lie. They don't cheat. They don't steal. They don't sleep with each other. They're the most honorable people you'll ever meet. For our forebears in the Mennonite church, I love to read the records of the Mennonite church, of the Martyr's Mirror, which is our record of martyrs who died during the Reformation. When you read it, some of the charges brought against them in courts are things like, they refused to curse. They refused to seek revenge against their neighbors when they've done wrong to them. Their children are obedient. These are things that are brought against them as charges in a court of law to prove that they're heretics and need to be killed, to prove that they're Anabaptists, essentially, or reformers. Basically, they're so good that they must be of these people. Because we're not like that. And here Peter says, that should be how you live your lives. It should be so good that everybody else takes notice. He goes, and you should live under the authorities. He says, and you should honor them. In fact, he ends this statement with the words, honor the emperor. Now, that's a troubling thing for some of you. You're going, wait a minute, are you telling me that I should, like, give honor to the president of the U.S. or to other people? Honor is an interesting word in this sense. If you read the Greek, the word for honor used is timeo. No, not timo, timeo. Again, God is punctuating my sermons. This has happened before. Timeo is a word that's used to mean honor, but it's also a word that has a sense of weighing something out, of deciding how much it's worth. It can be used in both of those contexts in a way. So, for instance, it's not the word that's ever used when you talk about honoring God, because you know how much God is worth. God is priceless. It is a word used in talking about how much you honor your parents or how much you honor a human authority. And the idea is that you weigh out how much honor they deserve. You sense the places where they deserve honor. And you follow their rules until their rules conflict with something that is of a higher honor level. In this case, God. Now, how does that play into how I think about the American election situation and the Canadian election situation? We have people up here who have made some of the same statements. It plays out in a lot of ways. The first and foremost is a lot of the talk has been around, well, we need to protect ourselves, well, we need to protect who we are. We need to be safe. We need to put ourselves first. You know, Donald Trump is famous for saying, I'm going to put America first, everybody else second. As Christians, we don't get to say that. In case you haven't figured it out, the entire message of Jesus is that we're never first. We're always second. The other part of that message is, even if we were going to put first that, our allegiance is to the kingdom, and so it's kingdom first. Jesus first. Now, that's a tricky thing. See, when we put America first, or Canada first, if you like, our thoughts are of our own safety, our own security, our own well-being. You know? When we put the kingdom first, our thoughts are about everybody else first. The safety of others, the safety of, you know, people around the world. The safety of the gospel. It's a reminder that we are not people of this place. It's a hard thought because we get caught up in it. We start thinking of ourselves as Canadian or other nationalities or other things, and we get caught up in thinking that that's who we are, using that as an identifier. Well, I need to worry about Canada because I'm Canadian. I need to worry about the States because I'm American, and I need to put that first. But the entire call of the gospel is to remember that you're not that. It's interesting, I have a friend. He's a curious guy, and he's a little bit older than I am, but he has two passports. See, he grew up a little bit older than you guys, and so there was a time and a place where you could actually be a dual citizen of Canada and the U.S. You can't anymore. It's against the law. But if you got in under that time frame, you're still allowed to do it. And so he has dual citizenship. He is both a Canadian and an American citizen. It's fabulous traveling to the States with him, especially if he's got his own car, because you can load it up with as much stuff as you want and bring it back. Because on the way down, you show them the American passport so that he's them, you know, so he's an American going down. On the way back, you show them a Canadian passport. He's a Canadian coming home. It's, you know, it's beautiful. But in both places, he's a citizen. We were thinking about that one day. It's how we live our lives. Yes, we're Canadian. Yes, we have concerns for the government and honoring the rulers of this place and making sure they're well established. But that's secondary to the fact that we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And the kingdom of heaven is no respecter of peoples. If you read the Apostle Paul, he repeatedly states the fact that in the kingdom there is no Jew, no Greek, no slave, no free, no male, no female, no Chinese, no Canadian, no Irish. It was in the kingdom of heaven. We're one. The playing board is level. In the kingdom of heaven, there is no respect for any of that. For me, it's been the most disheartening part of this American election cycle, has been watching the church forget that. They've forgotten that they're supposed to be about the kingdom of God, and they've decided to be about the kingdom of America, the kingdom of earth. And so you find them saying things like, well, we need to do this to protect our children. And you look at them and you go, okay, so you're going to protect your kids at the risk of everyone else's. You're going to stare into the face of refugees, children without homes, and say, well, because one of you might be bad, we're going to keep you out. And they say, well, we need to do this to make sure that America has jobs. Okay, so that America has jobs, you're going to risk the jobs of others and force other people out of work. We need to do this, and we need to do this. It's about America. And I look at the church and I go, but it's never been about America. Just as it was never about Rome. It's about the kingdom of heaven. It's about the reminder that we are exiles and sojourners on our way through. This place is not our final destination. And yes, we care about it because we live here. And yes, we work for its betterment. But we remember at the same time that this place is temporary. This place fades and could be gone tomorrow. It's interesting. The church suffers this identity crisis time and again. It happened in the New Testament. As the New Testament ends, the church is in exile. They are outsiders. They are illegal. They're meeting underground in caves and catacombs and back alleys because you can't be a Christian legally. A little bit after the New Testament ends, Constantine comes along, the Roman emperor, and he decides to convert to Christianity and makes it the state religion. And the church gains tremendous power and influence. It becomes the Holy Roman Empire under the church. And the church loses its way. The church all of a sudden becomes about the kingdom of earth. And we find one of the worst periods of church history as corruption and greed and lust plague the church. You find that the leaders of the church are besieged by it. So much so that it takes a revolution to reform the church before a lot of it is shaken away. It's hard. It was a hard place for them. I look at that time frame and my heart breaks for the church. My favorite reminder of that time is a little bedroom that if you go to Avignon in France, you can see. So for a time in the church, there were two popes. Did you guys know that? There was a time where basically the papacy was sort of decided by who could bribe enough people who had power to make them the pope. And so two different kings elected two different popes. One was in Rome, one was in Avignon, France. And if you look at the papal palace in Avignon, there's a little bedroom beside the pope's bedroom with a door that leads into it. And it's fun to go on the tour there because people will invariably ask, what's this bedroom for? And then they'll look and they'll see the door and they go, I know, this must be the manservant's bedroom for the pope so that he can get in and out and help the pope if he needs to. And invariably, the tour guide breaks down at this point laughing and goes, no, that's for his mistress. That's where his mistress slept. and become so corrupt that the leaders of the church just publicly built, you know, doors for their mistresses into their bedrooms. Led to a reformation. It led to a time frame when good men and women reading the scriptures had to stand up and say, no, this is about the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of earth. This isn't about money and fame and power here. I think we've reached that time again. You know, I hear a lot this idea of people look and go, well, you know, we're a Christian nation and we deserve to live this way. We need a Christian in office, and we need to just get back to the principles that founded us, these great Christian principles. I hate to break it to you. Okay, we'll do a quick poll just because I want to see. How many of you have heard that at some point from someone? Oh, we're a Christian nation. You know, we need to get back to those principles. You know, we are founded under these Christian principles. I hear it all the time. And it always makes me laugh because it's a lie. We've never been a Christian nation. We never were founded under Christian principles. We were founded under European Western principles, which had some guiding lights from the Bible and other things. But if you look at it, even in those early documents, if we were Christian, if we were a Christian nation, how would we have done some of the things that those documents did, abused the indigenous peoples? You know, when I hear it in the States, I always laugh and go, yeah, Christian nation founded under Christian principles with a subclass of slaves that were existed for the next, you know, 300 years under that Christian nation being abused and oppressed. Yeah, I'm sure Jesus was real proud of that. It's a lie. It's always been a lie. Neither Canada nor the States nor any other nation was ever Christian. Now, there are times when those things have been tied together for the glory of people in the church and people in the government, when they've decided to muddle those realms. But it's not true. See, this can't be a Christian nation. Because there's only one Christian nation. It's called the Kingdom of God. And we're not there yet. We won't get there until Jesus comes back to lead us there. Until then, the call remains the same as it was when he left his early disciples. Follow me. Proclaim the kingdom and follow me, bringing it as you go. But knowing that you are not there yet, and that no matter where you find yourselves, you're not home. It's been a reminder to me in these last number of weeks to look at that. As I look at the policies that have come out, as I struggle with church leaders who have said, you know, well, this is what we need to do to promote faith or to promote this. I've been reminded again of those words of Peter and others saying to me, this isn't your place. Keep moving. Keep going forward. Being reminded again of the prophets and the psalmists and the fact that we too sit on the shores of Babylon. Babylon, one of the greatest cities to ever live, actually contained one of the seven wonders of the world in the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. And yet we're called to sit with the psalmist on the river and to sing songs of Jerusalem, to sing songs of the kingdom that is coming and needs to be remembered. And to do that in mourning for the place we're in, that it's not there. Now that's a long-winded statement about politics, and you'll obviously notice that it wasn't derisive, that I didn't go into hyperbole and tell you that Donald Trump is evil and should be deposed, or, you know, that I'm for somebody else or anything else. I didn't say that. The passage that we read today doesn't let me say that. It calls for me to submit myself to authority. It's interesting, as Peter's writing this, and talking about submitting themselves to authority, honoring the emperor, honoring the governors who were put over them. Those governors are killing Christians. They're persecuting the church. And he goes, you need to honor them. And so I find myself in the same place. You submit to the authority. You admit that they are in power. And yet you admit that they are not your ruler. You honor them. You give them the respect they're due. But you remember that Jesus is Lord. And your knee bows to the kingdom of heaven, not to the kingdom of earth. It's a reminder I think we all need in these times. It's a reminder I've needed. It's easy to get caught up here and worry about physical and earthly power and money and security. And not fix our eyes on the kingdom and on the things that Jesus cared about. For myself, I know, speaking in the last number of days as I've looked at Trump's bans, specifically his refugee ban, I know for myself that I cannot go to the kingdom of heaven on my last day and look Jesus in the eyes and tell him that I ignored the cries of thousands of children who are starving, who are hungry, who are in fear, who have run from their homes. I couldn't do it. Because I know the words of Jesus. And I know that the teacher once said that it was better to tie a millstone around your neck and jump off a boat than to raise your hand against a child. I know that he said the kingdom of heaven was built on such as these when he surrounded himself with them. I read again the stories of the Good Samaritan and others. And I'm reminded that Jesus cared for those who were least among them and those who were outsiders. I read again the tale of Judas Iscariot. I'm reminded that even at the last minute, when Jesus knew he had a betrayer among him, still, he didn't raise a fist against him. I look again at the story of the crucifixion as Peter tries to defend him. Jesus tells him to put down his sword. He says, those who live by this sword will die by it, and heals the servant of the high priest. And then walks before his tormentors without a word. That's our call, folks. To go follow Jesus, to be wayfarers in this place, to honor authority as best we can, but to also acknowledge when they're wrong and to struggle against that. And I pray we do that as a church, as individuals, as a community. I pray we find ourselves in that place. Just pray with me. Lord God, we come as children of the kingdom. Lord, and we remember that we're not really good at remembering that. We get caught up in the kingdom of earth and all this flesh, and we strive for power and money and security and all those other things that drive us in these bodies. Lord, we chase after them, not remembering that they're smoke, that they're vapors. Lord, I pray that as we refocus ourselves on you, that we'll be reminded of that, and that we'll find ourselves drawn to kingdom priorities and kingdom goals, that we will find ourselves bowing the knee and saying, Jesus is Lord, and choosing that in our lives. I pray that in your strong name. Amen. Jesus is Lord. I can think of no better words to move us into communion than those words.